of Nehemiah,
chapter 13.
On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while this was all going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here, I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms and then put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defile the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, O my God. Here ends our reading.
Father, thank you for another opportunity that we have to share your word together. We pray you will open your word to our hearts and minds. Open our hearts and minds to hear your word and what you might have to say to us this day, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, wasn't Nehemiah chapter 8 a great chapter last week? It was a cracker of a chapter, really. We heard of people wanting to read the Bible for hours on end. So I toyed with the idea of that there might be somebody as I walked out last week say, "Ken, you're on next week. Forget those 20-minute things that you've been giving us. We want something a bit better." In fact, I even thought some people might bring a cut lunch in the hope that we might go for more than one measly hour. But, alas, I fear it is the status quo. But what about those people reading the Bible for hours on end and listening attentively, Nehemiah says? There were tears, joy, amens, probably a hallelujah or two, celebrations, hands raised in worship, and it followed in chapter 9 by a time of confession. What a blessing. But come with me now to Nehemiah chapter 13, the last chapter of this book. After the reforms of chapter 8, and after that great time of blessing, Nehemiah returned to Persia for a little while. And on his return to his beloved Jerusalem, what awaited him was a very disappointing scene, to say the least. Let me tell you what was going on. We've just read about it from the reading from Nehemiah. The temple was being profaned, as the high priest Eliashib allowed Tobiah the Ammonite to use it to store his goods and chattels in a place that had normally been used to store the tithes and offerings. The Sabbath was being profaned as God's people were trading on that day as they would on any other day. And you had the picture of the traders from Tyre and other places hanging around on Saturday night after sundown, on Friday night after sundown, ready to get into the stalls to sell stuff on the Sabbath. This was not on. God's law was being profaned as people withheld their tithes, particularly from the Levites, and said to the Levites, who had always been the people who worked in the temple and had been provided for by the people's offerings, "You go and raise your own support." God's people were being profaned on the issue of mixed marriages. That is, marriage to other people of other nationalities and religions. It kept rearing its head, with the children of such marriages not even able to speak Hebrew, which really said they couldn't understand the Holy Scriptures. All these things scream out compromise. I've always wondered what it was about the foreign women that attracted the Jewish men. Was there something wrong with the Jewish women? But I won't go there this morning. What was it about these foreign women that these people were so attracted to the foreign women? I don't know. You can maybe think about that. But this was a very disappointing homecoming for Nehemiah, who had worked so hard to bring reform. Well, what can we learn from this chapter? There are a number of things we can learn. Firstly, I think it's this, that reform and renewal, painstakingly gained, can quickly be lost because of sin and rebellion, or lost slowly through apathy and the failure to pass on the faith to the next generation. We learn that godliness is easy to talk about and sing about, but much harder to be lived out day after day after day. Thirdly, we learn that calls like those from Ezra and Nehemiah for holiness and purity need to continue to be made regularly. We just can't think we've arrived. We need to keep working at calling ourselves, you and me, each other, to be holy. Reform and renewal, painstakingly gained, can be quickly lost through sin, rebellion, or apathy. Godliness, much easier to talk about and sing about than it is to actually do. And calls for holiness and purity need to be made regularly from our pulpits and in our Bible studies. We could ask ourselves, why does the book of Nehemiah finish so abruptly at the end of this chapter? In some ways it's a disappointing end, if you like happy endings. Something seems to be missing. Something seems unfinished. And as Nehemiah prays, as he does continually, Lord, remember me, is he really saying, Lord, I'm sort of so great that you need just remember what I've done? Or is it a cry for some sort of help that could only be answered by the coming of somebody greater? Remember the people. Is it a call for the Saviour promised by the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who said, what we need is a new heart. What we need is God to put his law on our hearts and give us a new spirit so that we can walk with God and he will be our God and we will be his people. A prophecy that spoke of someone greater than Moses, a prophecy which spoke of someone more superior to David, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the one we need because our righteousness will always fall short. Our righteousness will in fact be not much better, in fact it could be worse than that of the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's day. I meet people from time to time who tell me that they are basically good people. I ask them if they were making a cake and it required, say, 8 eggs, and they broke the 3rd egg in and discovered it was bad, would they say, oh, well, 7 out of 8 ain't too bad, we'll just press on, nobody will know? No, if you just have 1 bad egg in the mix, I wouldn't want to eat that cake. Because 1 bad egg is going to spoil that cake. Or would you like your surgeon, when he's choosing which scalpel to use to to begin the operation on you, and he's choosing from a row of scalpers, and he sees one with a little dirty mark on it. He says, well, that's all right. One little dirty mark, not going to make a lot of difference. Pass me that scalpel, nurse. You wouldn't want that, because it's not a matter of degrees of badness. And God is not interested in degrees of badness. When he sees us, as Jeremiah rightly pointed out, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. God is not interested in the number of sins, but that you and I are sinners. So we could never get it right. Our righteousness will never be enough. So the apostle could proclaim in their sermons, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Or as Titus 3 proclaims, because of God's mercy, he saved us through the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ. That's where our hope really lies. Our hope does not lie in continually trying to be good, because like those people, we will continue to fall back. The cry of Nehemiah, Lord, remember me, is exactly the same as the cry as the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had no other hope but to put his trust in the Lord of righteousness. And he promises if we put our trust in him, he will gift us with the righteousness that we will never be able to achieve. So that's an important lesson to learn from that as well, that it's not a matter of how good we can try to be, it's a matter of putting our trust in the righteous one of God. There is a third major lesson that we can learn from this chapter, however, and it's what I've called beware of drifting. Nehemiah 13 is a chapter which talks about people drifting away from their faith, God's laws being profaned, God's name being profaned, God's people drifting from their purity of faith and drifting from living and walking in God's words, drifting from the call to be faithful, drifting from the promises that they have made. We will obey this. When you and I give our heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ and we embark on our Christian journey, we need to beware of drifting away. It is sadness to me to discover that in this congregation, in fact in a number of the congregations in this church, there are people who are married to people who have just drifted away or made a decision to go from the faith. They have not kept up their faith. They have not continued to walk in the Lord. And the New Testament gives us many warnings not to drift away, not to drift off course from being anchored in Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Drifting, as the word implies, usually happens slowly, almost imperceptibly. You wake up and you discover you've drifted downstream. And we need not to do that, because we'll end up a long way off course. Most of the New Testament letters, in fact, were written to young churches and young Christians to keep them on course and stop the drift. A recent lecture on the Reformation that some of us heard here reminded us just how far the church had drifted off course. It's almost unbelievable when you think that people were burnt for daring to want people to read the Bible. How could the church of Jesus Christ have drifted that far? How could the people who said to Nehemiah on that big and happy day, we will do this, preach it, brother, preach it, Nehemiah comes back a year or two later and discovers the whole thing has changed. That's what can happen. We need to beware of drifting away. But the church at the time of the Reformation, neglect of the Bible, immorality, particularly among the priesthood and the popehood, if that's such a word, greed, lust after worldly power, neglect of the poor, totally ignoring the call to a holy life. It was interesting too that in my 30 years in the northwest of New South Wales, I saw a number of churches, little weatherboard churches dotted here and there over the landscape, closed. Some of that was due to population changes, there not being so many people in the country, but much of it was due to one generation not passing on the faith to the next generation. So in some places, some property owners had actually built a church in one corner of their property, the corner nearest the main road. But their children did not attend that church. And so some of them have ended up as hay sheds. Some in the main street have ended up as art and craft centres, as we see that drift away from the faith of their fathers. One in Parramatta is now a bridal boutique. Another one in Parramatta is a restaurant. And just not far from my place on Old Windsor Road, there's a little church which is now a Hindu meeting place. We must be vigilant. We ought not to be like the people of Nehemiah's day, calling out for the scriptures on one occasion, and a short time later wantonly disobeying the call of scripture and living in disobedience a few years later. In 1911, only 0.4% of the population said they had no religion. In 2011, 100 years later, 22% of people said they had no religion. Now 60% of the population claims some sort of Christian allegiance, but only 7% of that are active week by week attenders in their church. We do well to heed the words of Jude chapter 20. You may not have noticed this before, but in Jude chapter 20, or verse 20, it says, "In the last days there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires, men who divide you and do not have the Holy Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life." And then a prayer that we've often said from here, and we've often sung it in days past, "And now to him who is able to keep you from falling." If you do not want to fall, you need to entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jude says. In the last days, it won't be easy to be a Christian. It won't be easy just to keep following your faith. There will be all sorts of enticements away from the faith. But he says, you, dear friends, build yourselves up. That's the first thing. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and keep praying in the Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for Jesus Christ to bring you your eternal life. And then he says, commit yourself to the one who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages. So the key, keep us from falling away, build yourself up in your most holy faith, and commit yourself to the one who is able to keep you from falling. Let me pray. Father, we pray you'll help us to heed the lessons of Nehemiah 13, that in and of ourselves we are not able to please you. We need to trust in one greater than ourselves. We need to put our hope in our Saviour Christ. And Father, keep us too from drifting. Help us to be built up and to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Help us to do what we can to ensure the next generation, the people in our lives, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, also follow in this most holy faith. And Father, we commit ourselves now to the one who is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his glorious presence, without fault and great joy. And to him, the only wise God and Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages. Amen.